from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Is God your Father? Well, if He is your Father, then He will preserve you to the end, and nothing will ever change that relationship. Oh, you may disgrace Him. You may live in a way that's unworthy of your calling. You may be disobedient. You may run away as Jonah ran away. You may sin greatly as David and Moses and all the other great characters of the Bible did. But that does not change the relationship. He is still your Father. He will persevere with you. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to these disciples and to all who follow them in the faith.
Author, theologian, and pastor Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, Prayer for Christ's Own. If you have young children, you know how selfish they can be. They spend a lot of time crying and asking for things they want and don't seem to have much concern for the needs of others. But as a child of God, do you show the same kind of selfishness in your prayer life? Are you always asking for things for yourself, or do you spend a lot of time praying for others? How can we learn to put others before ourselves in our prayer lives? The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 17, verse 6. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, Prayer for Christ's Own.
If you're a parent, as I am, I wonder if you've ever noticed that when you're trying to tell your children something, they hear you, but in a sense they don't hear. It just doesn't get through. Well, we're God's children, and the same thing is true in our relationship to Him. Gladstone, the great English statesman, once said, "Selfishness is the greatest curse of the human race." We pray, "O Lord, help me do this," or "give me this," or "keep me from that," and so on. It started me asking the question, is it possible to be unselfish when we pray? Well, we can learn, because when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that His prayers were not selfish, and He's our pattern. We've been looking at the 17th chapter of John recently, the Lord's great high priestly prayer, and it's true that in the first five verses of this chapter, we see that He prayed for Himself. But then, beginning in verse 6, the Lord prayed for those who are His disciples, those who were present as He prayed, and then, beginning in verse 20, He prayed for the church, composed of all those who should believe on Him as a result of their testimony. Notice how Jesus prays in verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men whom Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept Thy word. Now, if you look at this carefully, you'll see not only the unselfishness of Jesus, but you will also see a picture of how God applies redemption to the individual. Notice the step-by-step progression. First of all, the Lord says that the disciples were God's originally. Thine they were, He says in the middle of the verse. Now, in a sense, everything that exists is God's. Certainly the world and the universe and all the orderings of the world are God's. The fact that He does order all things according to His perfect will is what we call providence. It means that nothing happens by chance, that God owns it, controls it, and disposes it according to His own desires. Sometimes He does this in miraculous ways, and this is how we know that His ordering of the world is not simply bowing down to some kind of external material laws, as if He were bound by them. God has set up the laws too, and this and all things operate according to His own desires. Moreover, it's not just that the material things of this world belong to Him. The individuals of the world belong to Him also, and not just believers, but unbelievers too. I suppose we need some examples of this, and there are great examples throughout the scripture. If you go back to the Old Testament and take the example of the Pharaoh of the Exodus, first of all, there you have a great illustration of what this means. God had sent Moses to Egypt with the demand of Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And through his demand upon Pharaoh, God demonstrated his power over Pharaoh and all of the Egyptian gods. His demonstration of power over Pharaoh was a demonstration of power over the highest god, the incarnation of the god Ra. And he showed that by the death of the firstborn, in other words, by slaying the next Pharaoh, who was the next god. You go a little further on in the Old Testament, and you find the example of Cyrus. Cyrus was the emperor of ancient Persia at the time when the Jews were in captivity. He was a very sensitive man, but he was not a believing man. He did not have the knowledge of Jehovah, and yet God used him in order that through him and his decrees, the Jews might go back to Palestine and the way be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing in this connection is that it is even said of Cyrus in Isaiah's prophecy that he was the anointed of God. And that is the same word that is used for Jesus when he is called the anointed one or the Christ. In other words, Cyrus was chosen by God for his function in a way that is similar to the way in which God chose the Lord Jesus Christ for his task. If you want a New Testament example, you may take Pilate. The Lord himself said that Pilate had been given power for precisely the ends for which he used it, namely to have the Lord Jesus Christ crucified in fulfillment of all the prophecies that had been given beforehand in the Old Testament. So, what I'm saying by these illustrations is that all things are in God's hands. All things belong to God. Things or persons, everything you can imagine. But we have to add that in addition to that, there is a special sense in which God owns those who by his elective grace are to be given to Jesus Christ. And this is primarily what Jesus talks about here in his prayer. This is what Paul is writing about in Romans when he speaks of God choosing those and ordaining them to conformity to the image of Christ. If you are a believer, there is this sense in which God held you in his hand before the foundation of the world, knowing who you would be, what you would do, and then out of his grace determining that you should come to Jesus. Oh, this is just marvelous teaching because, you see, it anchors our salvation not in any slight whim of the moment that we might have or any faltering ability on our part to choose God, which we do not have, but rather it anchors it in God's own perfect and eternal purposes. Now, second, Jesus says that those who were God's originally were then given to Jesus. There are seven different verses in this chapter in which Jesus speaks of those whom thou hast given me. Obviously, this was a very important thought to Jesus. He was in the world. He was the light of the world, God incarnate, the only perfect one who ever lived, absolutely without sin, full of grace and truth, and yet the world, for the most part, had absolutely no use for him. What is more, not only did they have no use for him, they actually hated him. And because his goodness exposed their sin, they tried to do away with him as quickly as possible. Eventually, speaking from a human perspective, they succeeded, and he was killed. This was the world that the Lord Jesus Christ was up against, and he was not at all surprised by it, because, as it says in the second chapter of John, he did not commit himself to men because he knew what was in men. He knew what sin was. He knew the inability of the human heart to choose God. He said on one occasion, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." So he was under no illusion concerning the success of his ministry, as if by doing something spectacular or speaking in a different way or preaching with more eloquence, he could perhaps maybe win a few more converts to his side. Jesus did not think in those categories. But what Jesus looked for was those whom God had given to him. So as he went about preaching, teaching, he expected those to come whom God was calling, and he therefore preached and taught without those neurotic compulsions that we sometimes have as evangelicals. And he spoke in the power of God, and these responded. Were there many? Well, no, they were not many. Here he is just before his crucifixion, and there are only 12 gathered around him. One of them is Judas, and now he has just gone off to betray him. Just 11 left. And yet, you see, Jesus knew that this was only the beginning of what God was choosing to do. God was going to give these to Jesus. Indeed, he had already given these to Jesus. And in addition to them, there were going to be multitudes more. So, before his death, he thanked the Father again and again and again, rejoicing in those whom thou hast given me. How do we say at that point, is that all there is to it? God just does that. He has us and he gives us, and therefore there is no necessity of a response on our part? No, that's not true. Because the sequence that Jesus develops in the verse is this. First, they were God. Secondly, they were given to Jesus. But then third, Jesus revealed the name of God to them. Now, that's a very powerful phrase, to reveal the name of God. What the phrase means is that Jesus is the Son of God, and as God, he revealed the nature of God to these disciples so they could understand it and respond to it. The various names of God all embody different aspects of God's character. First of all, there's the name Elohim, the first name to be given to God in the Bible. It occurs in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now, this speaks of God as the creator. God had revealed this aspect of his nature to the disciples through the testimony of Christ. And when they saw the power that Jesus had, we are told that they glorified the Father. Second, there's the great name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. God revealed this aspect of his nature to the disciples through the testimony and the life of Jesus Christ as well. God is also El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the director of his people, and so forth. All these aspects of the character of God were revealed by Jesus. But you know, there's a sense in which we are only looking at the meaning of that phrase theologically in talking along those lines. It is also a value to think about the meaning of the word historically. Because, you see, when we begin to think historically, we find that there is a name that Jesus uniquely revealed to the disciples, and this was the name Father. Before the time of Christ, no Jew ever addressed God personally by the word Father. It's true that there are several places in the Old Testament, maybe 7 or 8, which God is called the Father of Israel, but no Jew ever prayed that way personally. No Jew ever said, "My Father." And yet, this is the way that Jesus prayed, and moreover, he committed the privilege of calling God Father to all who followed him. After his resurrection, Jesus announced that the disciples could come to the Father as he himself came to the Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven. Is this significant? Yes, it's very significant because while it is true that God is no less the creator, no less the deliverer, no less the high, mighty, exalted, eternal, and self-sufficient God, he is at the same time and in equal measure the Father in a personal way of all who believe. So we can come to him not with the prayer that says, O thou great, high, exalted, inscrutable God, but with the prayer that says in equal measure, O my Father, I have things that I want to lay before you, burdens that are too heavy for me to carry, problems that I am unable to solve. And oh, I bring them to you, Father, help me. And we can come as we would to the best human father on earth, indeed, even in a fuller way. Is God your father? Have you found him to be the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore also your father if you are Christ's brother by faith or sister? Well, if God is your father, then he can be a father to you during the days of your infancy, when you're just a new babe in Christ, spiritually speaking. When you do not know quite how to walk spiritually, this father is the father who will teach you to walk. As it says in Hosea, I took Ephraim by the arms, and I taught him to go. That is, I taught him to walk. And the way that you take a child and hold him by his arms when he's learning to make the first step. God will be a father to you in that way. Or again, if he is your father, he will be a father to you in terms of his paternal care. The laws of our country recognize that a father is responsible for the care of his children. Well, so is God. So you do not need to fear that the great God of the universe, the one who owns all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, will somehow let you down, that this God will disappoint you, that he will turn his back on you. This God will care for you. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that this God, this Father, is able and indeed does take care even of the lilies of the field and the grass of the field. And then he says, how much more is he able to take care of you, O ye of little faith? Is God your father? Well, if he is your father, then he will preserve you to the end, and nothing will ever change that relationship. Oh, you may disgrace him. You may live in a way that's unworthy of your calling. You may be disobedient. You may run away as Jonah ran away. You may sin greatly as David and Moses and all the other great characters of the Bible did. But that does not change the relationship. He is still your father. He will persevere with you. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to these disciples and to all who follow them in the faith. And yet there is one step more. Because Jesus said, first of all, that they belong to God the Father, and second, that they're given to Jesus, and third, that he revealed God to them, but then fourth, that they have received his word. That is, they have kept it. This is what the last phrase says, and they have kept thy word. Now, the word keep is tereo in Greek. It means to observe, the way you would observe a commandment or a law, but it involves several steps. First of all, if we are to keep the word of Christ, we must hear the word of Christ. So I ask you, have you heard the word of Jesus Christ? Have you heard the gospel? Have you heard that which he's speaking to your heart? I'm sure you have. You have heard it on this broadcast, if nowhere else. Second, there has to be a receiving of that which is heard. Now, this goes a step further, because it means not merely hearing it in the sense that the words go in your ears, but rather that the words go in your ears and down into your heart or your mind, into your way of thinking. A number of years ago, I heard a translator tell about some of the difficulties he faced in translating the Bible into the Duna language in New Guinea. They were trying to get a word that meant to hear with understanding, and, well, they had not found the word. However, at this time, in order to learn the language in a more idiomatic way, they'd been working on a number of Duna fairy tales, sort of animal stories, putting them into writing. And one of these stories was about a small animal like a squirrel that was being chased by a dog. This little animal ran up a tree, and the dog was down below barking up at it. The dog said, I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you. But it didn't bother the squirrel, because the squirrel knew that the dog couldn't climb trees. He heard the words, but not deeply. Then in time, the dog began to recognize that he could not get the squirrel, so he said, well, then I'm going to go get my friend, and here he mentioned an animal that could climb trees. This time, the story said that the squirrel heard what the dog was saying, but a different word was used, and this word meant that he heard it in a way that got down deep inside him, and he knew that this meant business, so when the dog went off to get his friend, the squirrel left and went to another part of the forest. Well, there must be that second kind of hearing, and I wonder if you've heard in that way. Then, too, I wonder if you've gone the third step. First of all, to hear it. Second, to hear it deeply in the sense of receiving it. But third, to keep it, and that is to have it make a difference in what you do. It would be possible, to go back to that story of the squirrel, to have the squirrel, for some reason or other, laziness, indifference, whatever it may be, not to have done anything, and then to have been caught when the animal returned. Real hearing is keeping the word and then living one's life differently as a result. This is what the disciples did, and it should be true of us. That is, that when Christ's word is preached or shared with us, that it might be received and then might make a difference in our conduct. Well, what is the result of all this? Jesus speaks of it in verse 19. He says that one result of it is that I am glorified in them. In other words, as I have spoken and they have responded, they have begun to act as I would act in the situation. And so my character, my love, my wisdom, my compassion, my truth, my honesty, my holiness are beginning to be seen in them. And so they are really mine. They are Christ ones, Christians. And the similarity is becoming evident to everyone. That is one result. But there's a second, not quite so encouraging from our point of view, but nevertheless true. It's found in verse 14. I have given them thy word. There's the phrase again. And the world hath hated them. That goes along with it also, because if you and I really reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the same world which hated that character once and crucified the one who bore it will hate those who manifest that character now. And yet, that is our calling, and our God is one who is able to preserve all that is committed unto him and will preserve us in order that we might give that great testimony. I think we frequently overlook the fact that Christianity places a unique value on the individual. Of course, we recognize that the individual more or less loses his rights as an individual in a communist state to what is termed the collective good of the society. But what I think we often overlook is that elsewhere in the world, the value of the individual is also diminished. In Eastern religions, for instance, you're thought of as being one with nature, or at least that's the goal, and so you gradually lose your individual identity and merge with the universal or some such thing. In other societies, it's the family or the tribe that is so predominant that the individual loses his worth. God created the individual as an individual. And with that base, you find this then many places in Scripture. Take the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. It says, God so loved the world. Now, the world sounds like a collective term, but it immediately goes on to talk about the individual and his responsibility, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Or, again, take a verse like, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ as individuals, you see. Or you can look in the Old Testament and see the list of genealogies, or in the New Testament too, and you wonder why God uses whole chapters of Scripture to mention scores of names, some of whom we know very little else about. Well, it's because individuals are important.
Thank you.
And now, our Father, we thank you for these truths, and we ask that they might become part of us in a personal way, that we might not hear superficially, that we might hear deeply and so respond on our level to what you are already doing for us and have done in giving us to Jesus Christ. Grant that if there are any listening who have not heard this word and received it and had their life changed, that they might do so in this hour, where we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
What a great blessing and comfort for believers to know that Jesus prayed for us and continues to pray for us today. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled Prayer for Christ's Own, or simply ask for message number 1433. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled Prayer for Christ's Own. That's message number 1433. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.